So, friends, we see in Romans chapter 6 that this passage is bookended by the word grace. We see in verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And then we see down in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Today we're nearing the end of this series on the glory of God's grace. And I want to again today commend to you the book by Dr. James Montgomery Boyce by this title. I have found it a very stimulating read and an extended meditation upon the doctrine of grace. Now, in our church, we talk often about the doctrines, plural, of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism. But I'm really concerned that we drive, in a sense, even deeper than that and really think carefully about what is grace and what is grace not. Today, we see the Apostle Paul address a very important question. Romans 6 through 8 are marvelous meditations upon the biblical gospel, which always flows from love. Romans 6 answers the first and most logical question one can bring to the gospel. And here's the question: doesn't the gospel lead to lawless conduct? We saw last week that to fall from grace is to fall into legalism. That is, to abandon the gospel of grace and to embrace a gospel of law. This is the problem that was of what was taking place in the church in Galatia. But now, today, we want to ask the opposite question. We're moving from legalism to, here's a big word, antinomianism, which means to ignore or reject God's law. These are two problems that people have often fallen into. Today we want to answer the question, does this mean that grace leads to license? That is, for an utter disregard for God's law. Today we want to see how righteous living actually comes about. And not surprisingly, that answer from first to last is by grace. Now, in our last study, we were looking at the book of Galatians. If you remember, we were looking at Galatians 6 and verse 4. This was where the apostle said in a sobering way, "You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." We saw that to fall from grace is to believe a different gospel. Galatians 1:6. When a person abandons the good news of God's grace to replace it with a salvation based on the principle of law keeping, they have indeed fallen from grace. But such strong assertions of the doctrine of grace in the face of legalism is to invite an opposite question. To say that salvation is by grace alone and not by works of the law is to invite the inevitable question that opens our passage today in Romans 6:1. So wait a minute, Pastor. Okay, I understand now that what I do does not get God to love me. So does that mean that therefore I can live however I desire as a Christian? This is the question that we need to have before us today. Paul asks it this way: are we then to continue in sin so that grace may abound? Oh, so God is glorified by demonstrating grace. And the more grace God demonstrates, the more glory he gets. And he demonstrates grace in my sin. So the more that I sin, the more grace God displays and the more glory he gets. Oh, this is a good deal. So I sin a lot, and then God pours out a lot of grace and he gets glory by that, right? Do you see the question? Do you see, friends, why so many churches today have abandoned the law of God? because of dispensational presuppositions, because of lack of exposure to the whole of the Bible, the law of God has been forgotten by many today. Oh, we love the gospel, but the law, well, we've sort of jettisoned that. We are New Testament Christians, forgetting that the New Testament has a lot in it about the law of God. Friends, we need to consider that part of the reason that the church is impotent in the 21st century in the Western world is because the church has forgotten the law of God. So think about this question. If grace is so wonderfully gracious that it overwhelms all sin, then why should we not keep on sinning? Or to state the objection to grace even stronger, someone could ask, why not sin intentionally so that grace will increase proportionally? God is glorified in granting grace, and I'm very content to continue in my sin. This is handy. God is glorified when I sin. Therefore, I will sin all the more. And let me put a very important note here. You see Paul's answer to this in this passage. He says in verse 2, by no means. Absolutely not. If that's your understanding of the gospel, then you're missing some very important things. The presence of this question is so reasonable that in one sense, it is a test of whether a person's understanding of the gospel is sound. Now think about this. Most religions would not lead you to ask this question. Most religion, including some, quote, Christian religion, tells you that in order to get to heaven, you must stop sinning and do good works. And if you do this well enough and long enough, you will be saved. If a person is teaching along these lines, it is inconceivable that anyone would ever say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? A teacher like this is not talking about grace, friends. He's talking about works. And his whole point is that salvation comes by doing works. To go on sinning is the exact opposite of this doctrine. No one ever raises the question we see Paul answering in Romans 6:1 to one who is teaching works righteousness. But teach as Paul did, that one is saved by grace apart from works, and the objection we are looking at becomes very, very pressing. It is, from this vantage point, a logical question. But let's look at this same question from another vantage point. Romans 6:1 is a logical question if you are preaching the doctrine of grace. But from another vantage point, this is an irrational question. Indeed, it is an unthinkable question. Here's why. Because the God who justifies freely by his grace as a gift has a purpose for your salvation. That is to save you from sin. What are you saved from? Well, you're saved from God's wrath, but you're also saved from sin. Friends, we need to see that the gospel being proclaimed in the world is being done so for a purpose, because God has a purpose to save all of his people throughout all time among all the nations. And he is bringing in a great harvest. The purpose of this salvation is not so you can continue to live in sin. It's so you might be saved from sin. So this leads us then to the outline today. And I want us to consider several key points here. First of all, I want you to look again at verse 2. Let me begin at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. And now here is our second question today. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So what Paul is teaching us here as the grounding point of Romans 6 is that there are people who have died to sin. And he's asking the question, how is it that you who died to sin have the slightest desire to continue in sin? And so to clarify, in the first point this morning, it's entitled Dying to Sin. And I want you to consider with me what are five ultimately inadequate views of the phrase died to sin. The first inadequate view is that the Christian is no longer responsive to sin. Now, this is a popular view today, propagated by many, many sincere gospel preachers. It's a popular view, but it's a harmful one, because you don't have to go very long in this life to discover that as a Christian, you are still very responsive to sin. It's called temptation. It's called what goes on in your heart when temptation comes. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this responsiveness to temptation? That's what Romans 7 is all about. So it's not enough to say that the Christian is no longer responsive to sin. Secondly, neither is it sufficient to say the Christian should die to sin. Now, this view has been common in a certain type of holiness meeting, where the Christian is urged to die to sin. He is to crucify the whole man, which he is told is the secret to the victorious Christian life. But what's the problem here? The problem, friends, is that dying to sin is not something you do. Paul says here, how can we who died, past tense, to sin still live in it? He's not saying here, you should exercise your willpower and decide really, really, really hard that you're going to die to sin. That's not what Romans 6 is about. Thirdly, it's also inadequate to say merely that the Christian is dying to sin day by day. Dying to sin day by day. That is, well, sin will get less tempting because little by little, as a law of nature or as a law of just something happening to you, you are dying to sin. This just means that the one who's united to Christ will grow in holiness. Now, at some level, this is true. But to think of these verses as merely urging us to die to sin gets us away from the proper and only effective way of dealing with sin. Fourthly, another inadequate statement here is that the Christian cannot continue in sin because he has renounced it. Now, this is an interesting one. I don't have time to go into it today, but this was the view of the great theologian Charles Hodge of Princeton Theological Seminary. This is a heavyweight in the Reformed world. And so this idea of renouncing sin. But there's a problem. That in this view, dying to sin is something we do. We renounce sin, and therefore now we're to reckon ourselves as dead to it. And the final and the fifth one is that the Christian has died to sin's guilt. This is the last mistaken understanding, and I wish I had made this more clear there in the first point, that these are inadequate views. They contain elements of truth, but they are inadequate views of what Paul is getting at here. The Christian has died to sin's guilt. Of course, this is true. But the problem is, this is all about our being declared righteous. This view of dying to sin has nothing to do with sanctification. It's merely with the results of justification. And there's more to it than that. So I hope that as I've tried to go through these various views, that you see that this passage is tremendously important. On one hand, we need to see that it is not we who make ourselves die to sin. But on the other hand, we need to see that Romans 6 is all about sanctification. It's all about a process in our lives, not merely a once for all finished and it's over and done with. We need to see that the answer is given by Paul himself here in Romans 6, verse 11. That is, he now, after doing some teaching, is coming back around to specifically answer this question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We need to see in verse 11 that Paul is very clearly teaching us how, as one who embraces without equivocation the doctrine of grace, we nonetheless are focused on the effects of that grace in our daily lives as we grow in holiness. Look at verse 11. He says, "So you also must consider yourselves." One translation says, "Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This, friends, point two, is the first and great imperative. You, as a son or a daughter of the King, because of who you are, you need to now reckon yourselves. As an act of your mind, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Notice the two extremes, death and life, sin and God. And friends, the way you got out of this problem of sin and into God's grace is in Christ Jesus. Friends, if you want to put this whole sermon in one phrase, you and I must preach the gospel to ourselves every day for the rest of our lives. To reckon yourselves as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus is nothing less than preaching the gospel to yourself. And my observation is that the more diligent we are in preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, and by the way, being with people who are also preaching the gospel to themselves every day, the more clearly we're able to speak this gospel in sincere and authentic ways in the world. What is this? Well, friends, we need to consider, first bullet point there, that we have been reconciled to God. In the gospel, by grace, the war between us and God is over. We have been reconciled. There is now a lasting and certain peace that we have been reconciled to God, and God is holy. And so why would we drag our sin into God's presence? Know that you have been reconciled to God. Point number two, we have become new creatures in Christ. We are no longer what we once were. The power of sin in our lives has been broken because we are new creatures in Christ. The old things have passed away. The new things have come, Paul says. Number three, we are freed from sin's bondage. This is what's in view when we look at Exodus chapter 20, for example. That like Israel, we were once slaves. Not in Egypt, but we were slaves to sin. God has brought us out of that state of bondage to sin, and now we're free. Why would we return to the bondage of sin as new creatures in Christ? Point number four, we are pressing forward to a destiny. And I ran out of room on the line here, but and new goals. To a destiny and new goals. Consider that because of this definitive work of God in redeeming His people, we now have a new destiny. That God has brought us into our true destiny through our salvation. This is when we talk about the word predestination. What does this mean? That before we ever did anything good or evil, God set His love upon us and He said, "You will be mine." And the Father loved us and He sent the Son who died for us, and they together sent the Spirit who applies the redemption of Christ in our lives and our experience. What does this mean? that we now, in our union with Christ, we have a new destiny. A destiny that is beyond this present world. A destiny that lasts on into eternity. So that's the big picture. But then new goals. Now, as new creatures who have been freed from sin, who have this new destiny, we now have new goals. Friends, what are the goals that you're striving for at this stage of your life? What are the things that when you wake up tomorrow morning, you will engage in the pursuit of? Think about the new goals that you have as one who is dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This leads us then to the last point. We can no longer be satisfied with this world's offerings. That, friends, because we have been made new, because we have a new destiny, we are not satisfied. You know what I'm talking about. You are not satisfied. When you go back like a pig to the slop, when you go back like a dog to its vomit, you are not satisfied. Friends, hear the word of the Lord. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You know, are no longer what you once were, so stop living like that. I'm reminded of a clip that I saw on YouTube not too long ago by a famous comedian. And the lady came in and had all of this psychological gobbledygook to justify why she couldn't possibly change. And he said, "I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you 2 minutes to tell me. And then at the end of that, I'll give you the solution." And so she goes on and he's looking at his watch. And you can tell that he knows exactly where he's going to go. And at the end he says, "Okay, I've listened to your problem. Now here's the solution. Stop it. Stop it." She's like, "Whoa, I can't. I've been struggling with this. You know, all of the things that my parents did to me when I was a child. All of these other things." And he's like, no, you don't understand. Stop it. Just stop it. I mean, look at your life. Stop doing what you're doing that's making you sad." And it's really funny when you watch this. I'll try to put it on my Facebook page this week, because it really is very simple. And this comedian cuts through to the issue that we need to see who we are. And we need to see that God has designed a new and different life for us. That this world no longer satisfies. This was captured by the hymn writer when he said, "The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." His grace. Friends, do you see the glory of God's grace is not a thing that grows up within this world? It is a thing that is revealed to this world. It is a thing that leads us on to the world that's to come. To eternal life. James Boyce in his book writes this. "This is so critical. I want to ask it sharply. Do you really understand this? How can I say it clearly? The first step in our growth in holiness is counting as true what is in fact true. In other words, the way to a holy life is knowing that God has taken us out of Adam and has joined us to Christ. That we're no longer subject to the reign of sin and death, but that we've been transferred to the kingdom of God's abounding grace." Friends, do you understand the gospel? Because the gospel is the foundation of all true holiness. And so preach the gospel to yourselves every day. Recognize that heaven has broken in on your life, and that if you are united to Christ, you can never go back. And this is the third point this morning. I'd like to just close here. Just think about this with me, friends. Point three, there is nowhere to go but forward. Because of the definitive work of God in the lives of all true believers, you cannot go back. This is a one-way conveyor belt. This is a one-way street. I remember one time being in New York City and coming around the corner and there suddenly realizing I was on a five-lane street, one way, going the other way. And there were five lanes of traffic coming at me. And I realized there was nowhere to go forward. I better get in line. And I had enough room, thankfully, to spin around, and I was the first one to get through the light at the next traffic light. But do you see, friends, that God makes the rules? Do you see that God is the one who has made the world the way it is? Do you see that God is not doing psychology with you? God is not giving you different feelings, although he does. But that God objectively, as a matter of gospel truth, has changed you and made you a new creature in Christ. At some level, I don't care how you feel about it. If you are in Christ, you are, as an act of God's working and of God's promise, a new creature. So don't look back. Recognize that you have been picked up out of the slop and you have been put on the highway of holiness. You have been put together with brothers and sisters who together are striving for heaven. That we have a hope beyond this world. And when the things that you have begin to not satisfy you, you shouldn't be surprised. Young people, I pray that you learn this lesson early in life. You think if I just had that thing, I would be happy. And you strive and you strive and you finally get it. And it feels as though it turns to ashes in your hands. And the thing that you thought would make you happy, in fact, makes you sad. Or it doesn't affect you at all. Friends, lift your eyes to heaven. Lift your eyes to eternity. Lift your eyes to the Creator. And not merely the created stuff in this world. Recognize that your heart will be restless until you find your rest and hope and joy and peace and holiness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this is a gospel issue. Friends, will you turn and look back? Some of you are walking forward on the way of holiness and your head like has a permanent crick in its neck, because all you can do is look back over your shoulder. And by the way, that's not very safe to do when you're driving forward. Stop looking behind you and look to the future. Recognize that there's no answer in what you once were. There's no solution in going down deep. Believe me, I've been down deep in my own soul, and I do not like what I find. There is no hope there. There is no holiness there. There is just more me, me, me. Are you to continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Don't you know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? In your salvation, there was a real death that took place. If we've been united to him in his death, we will be united to him in his resurrection. Martin Luther spoke often about the first comes the cross, then comes the crown. We get those two backwards. We think that our salvation is supposed to make us have crowns, and someday it will. But right now it's about living in a fallen world, suffering the way Christ did, as we press forward and look forward to the glory that it will be ours. Friends, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we are no longer under the dominion of sin. Look at verse 14, and here's where we conclude today. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Friends, if you were merely under the law, then your flesh short circuits the design of God's law. If you don't love Christ, you won't obey Christ. But in the gospel, we're given a new heart to love Christ. And because we love Christ, we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. It's not as though God is calling you to walk around for the rest of your life hopping on one foot. That would be sort of a silly law. God's laws fit with the moral fabric of this created universe. To obey God is to live in harmony with His plan for the world. To obey God is to not be destroyed by sin, to not return again under the yoke of bondage of sin. To live according to God's law is to be truly free. Let us pray. O Lord our God, how we thank You for Your law and for Your grace. We thank You, Lord, that the law leads us to a true understanding of our own sinfulness. And Lord, in that way, it points us to grace. We thank You, Lord, that in the grace of the gospel, that You pardon our sins. Lord, You are a God who is gracious and compassionate, full of steadfast love. Lord, You will by no means clear the guilty, but You will pardon sin. And we thank You, Lord, that You have done that finally and forever in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. I pray, Lord, if there are those here today who don't yet understand this gospel, that, Lord, they might dedicate themselves to studying it, to understanding what grace is all about. That, Lord, they might pick up a copy of The Glory of God's Grace by James Boyce. And, Lord, reflect on this glorious gospel that leads us outside of ourselves, outside of our lives, even outside of our own choices and opinions. The Lord leads us instead to the God who saves, to the God who makes alive, to the God who is creating new creatures in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Lord, that the powerful gospel is being proclaimed among the nations. We pray, O Lord, that You might bring in a rich harvest. Lord, allow us as a body to participate in that harvest. That, Lord, harvest of righteousness might be reaped by those who sow peace in peace. Lord, show Yourself strong in our lives and help us to see how righteous living actually comes about, not through the threat and the fear of the law, but through the proclamation of Your grace. Lord, help us to love You with everything that we are. Help us to trust You more fully. Help us to understand as You teach us about who we are in our union with Christ. And Lord, give us a thirst for holiness. That, Lord, we would not return again and again and again to the slop. But Lord, that we would turn our heads and look forward to the great, marvelous experience of our salvation that awaits us in the world that's to come. We thank You, Lord, for being our God. We thank You for calling us to be Your people. I pray, O Lord, once again, if there are those who are not certain that they are belonging to You today, that they would run to You. They would freely embrace Jesus Christ as His offer to us in the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.